We are on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city center of Jerusalem. By today's reckoning, it's Thursday, May 14th, the year of our Lord, 33. Just over a month ago, confused and scared, the apostles were here with Christ during his agony in the garden. Earlier in Christ's ministry, it was here on this mount that he told the crowds that they must be vigilant, that they must be wise and faithful servants whom the Lord finds watching when he returns. It was while walking on this Mount of Olives that Christ looked out over Jerusalem and wept for it. Indeed, this place has been significant for centuries. About 600 years before this, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Now the apostles stand here in awe, as two angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Christ's earthly ministry comes to its fulfillment and end as he carries our glorified human nature into heaven for the first time, as the head ascends where his body, the church, will follow. So much has changed for these now 11 men in the past few years, even more in the past few months as they witness their master's arrest, abuse, condemnation, and death. Then they saw him risen bodily from the dead. They saw and touched his glorious wounds. They ate with him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But he has just vanished from their sight. His final words to them were the Great Commission, to preach to all nations throughout the world, to teach them everything he taught them, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As much as they have changed so far, they are soon, in 10 days, to be completely transformed. And what of this Holy Spirit? They will soon find out. Then the world will also, like them, be completely transformed. This is A Walk Through Catholic History, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ's Church on Earth throughout the ages. Episode 1, The Birth of the Church. Stunned and overjoyed, they run back to Jerusalem. So what is life like for the apostles and the other disciples during the 10 days after they witness their Master and Lord disappear from their sight on the clouds, and before they receive the promised Holy Spirit? They return to the upper room, the place where they had supped with Jesus for the last time before his passion, where they had been made his first bishops and priests, where they received Christ himself in the first Eucharist, where they were told to continue to offer this memorial sacrifice after he was gone. They had gathered here often after Christ's passion. He appeared to them here at least twice after his resurrection. Here he breathed on them and gave them the power to forgive sins. So it is fitting that it is to this room, where some of the most important events in the history of the entire cosmos have occurred, that they return and give themselves to prayer with Mary and the other disciples, 120 of them in total, the nascent church. Then the one named Rock, Peter, begins to lead, begins to show his supremacy as chief shepherd. After all, Christ had said to him, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you are converted, confirm your brethren. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Peter confirms his brethren, and teaches that it falls to them to fulfill the scriptures by filling the vacant spot in the apostolic band left by the treacherous Judas. He knows, at least in some way, that he himself and the other apostles are the fulfillment of the 12 tribes of Israel. Indeed, Christ had said as much when he told them that it would be their heavenly lot to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. So they pray for God's guidance that he might manifest which of the 2 men, who had been with them from the beginning, was chosen by God. And then they cast lots, a practice which happened numerous times in the Old Testament, and yet never again will appear in Scripture once the Holy Spirit comes upon the church at Pentecost. So what is Pentecost? Pentecost means 50, and it's the name for the festival known as the Feast of Weeks, celebrated 50 days after Passover. This was an agricultural celebration of the harvest, and also came to be associated with the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai, when God made a covenant with his people after leading them out of Egypt. It is for this feast that the apostles and the other disciples are preparing while they pray together during the days after the ascension. But as everything in the old law is a sign of the greater reality to be revealed in the new, Pentecost here is about to take on its true meaning. It is still a feast of thanksgiving for the harvest, but this time a harvest of souls, not of wheat. It is still associated with the law of God, but this time it will be written by grace on the soul, not on tablets of stone. God created his people of old through the covenant at Sinai. He now creates his church by the sending of the new law, the Holy Spirit, upon the apostles on Mount Zion. To get an idea of how momentous an event this descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles at Pentecost really is, let's listen to the account of the event that was a mere foreshadowing of it, in Exodus chapter 19. On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This descent of God among his people upon Mount Sinai was so intense that they all cowered in fear. There was a deafening noise of thunder and lightning and trumpet blast. And yet what happens here in the upper room will be even greater. For God does not only descend into the midst of his people here, but he descends into them by grace, the soul of his body, the church. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. This descent of God into his people takes the form of tongues of fire hovering over the heads of the apostles, inscribing upon their hearts the new law, and impelling them and enabling them to go out and carry out the great commission of preaching everything that Christ taught them and baptizing all of the nations. And, under the leadership of Peter, that is what they immediately begin to do. When Peter speaks, his audience includes people from what is now Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Italy, Libya, Egypt, Crete, and elsewhere. Already Christ's church is Catholic, that is, universal, reaching souls from almost the entirety of the known world at the time. And they said, "In our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." The universality or Catholicity of the Church is a kind of undoing of Babel, when the world which was then united by a single language was dispersed and confounded by God on account of its hubris. Now the merciful God desires to bring back together all peoples into his covenant, to offer the redemptive merits of Christ's passion to all souls. So what are the first words of the newly born Church? We hear Peter's eloquent sermon which, like our own liturgy of the word at Mass, invokes the prophets, the Psalms of David, and the words of Christ. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. This first preaching of the gospel had its effect. For when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. The Church has always been Catholic, never divided by nation or tongue, but as universal in its reach as God's mercy. It has always been united in its message, preached by the apostles who were taught by the incarnate God himself. United in its governance by the breathed-upon apostles chosen by God to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. United in its worship, as we see already that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It has always been one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We know that the saving message of the gospel was transmitted by the preaching of the apostles, as of course there was no written gospel, and there wouldn't be for decades to come. The early church devoted itself to the preaching of the apostles, and as they had spent their time in the company of Christ, hearing not only his public teaching, but also being privileged to hear those things which the public had not heard, and now being inspired by the Holy Spirit, whoever hears them hears Christ, as Christ himself said. In addition to Scripture, we have an early document that is a sort of first catechism called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. It dates from the first century and may have been written by the apostles themselves, though even if it were not, it was written within their lifetime and presumably by those who were taught by the apostles themselves. So in reading it, we get a detailed insight into the life and teaching of the Church in that first century. It exhorts us all to the way of life and to turn from the way of death. The great commandments are reiterated, and many sins we are to flee from are spelled out. For example, it says, You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit pederasty, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not practice witchcraft, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. In addition to moral precepts, it also speaks regarding the sacraments. For example, concerning baptism, it says, Baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living, that is, moving water. But if you have not living water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot in cold, in warm. But if you have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It speaks also regarding the Eucharist. Now concerning the Eucharist, thus give thanks. First concerning the cup, We thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David your servant, which you made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, We thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, for yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, Give not that which is holy to the dogs. It adds further, Afterwards, thus give thanks. We thank you, Holy Father, for your holy name which you caused to tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. You gave food and drink to men for enjoyment that they might give thanks to you, but to us you freely gave spiritual food and drink and life eternal through your servant. Remember, Lord, your church to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love, and gather it from the four winds, sanctified for your kingdom which you have prepared for it, for yours is the power and glory forever. One might recognize many of these prayers and similar words in our Mass today. And lest one be tempted to think that they speak only of the Eucharist as a symbolic fraternal meal, it speaks later on of it explicitly as a sacrifice. It says, Every Lord's Day gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord, In every place and time offer to me a pure sacrifice. So in the first century teaching of the 12 apostles, we have very clear indications of baptism with water for salvation, of the confession of sins, and of the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Further on, they speak of the ordination of bishops and deacons. Therefore, the apostles hand on to others the authority and teaching power that was given to them by Christ. They say, Appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men meek and not lovers of money, and truthful and proven, for they also render to you the service of prophets and teachers. Despise them not, therefore, for they are your honored ones. So much for the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. Let's hear from some of the other early Christians, indeed even from some who were taught by the apostles themselves. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was taught by St. John the Apostle, wrote in the year 110, Make certain, therefore, that you all observe one common Eucharist, for there is but one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and but one cup of union with his blood, and one single altar of sacrifice, even as there is also but one bishop, with his clergy and my fellow servitors, the deacons. This will ensure that all your doings are in full accord with the will of God. St. Irenaeus, who was taught by St. Polycarp, a disciple of St. John the Apostle, wrote in 189, He took from among creation that which is bread, and gave thanks, saying, This is my body. The cup, likewise, which is from among the creation to which we belong, he confessed to be his blood. St. Cyprian of Carthage wrote in the year 253, If Christ Jesus our Lord and God is himself the high priest of God the Father, and if he offered himself as a sacrifice to the Father, and if he commanded that this be done in commemoration of himself, then certainly the priest who imitates that which Christ did truly functions in place of Christ. St. Justin Martyr, writing in 155, said, No one may share the Eucharist with us unless he believes that which we teach is true, unless he is washed in the regenerating waters of baptism for the remission of his sins, and unless he lives in accordance with the principles given us by Christ. We do not consume the Eucharistic bread and wine as if it were ordinary food and drink, for we have been taught that as Jesus Christ our Savior became a man of flesh and blood by the power of the Word of God, so also the food that our flesh and blood assimilates for its nourishment becomes the flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus by the power of his own words contained in the prayer of thanksgiving. The Church from the beginning is inherently sacramental. In fact, some even say the church began when Christ's side was pierced on the cross, and blood and water, that is the sacraments of the Eucharist and baptism, flowed from his side, as Eve came from the side of Adam. Christ took on flesh because he came to save human beings, and we are not just souls, but bodies. And so he adapted the means of salvation to us, instituting sacraments as visible signs to communicate to us his invisible grace. We might say that the church is a continuation of Christ's incarnation. It is the visible sign of his presence still. And as we heard, the church was enlivened, ensouled, and manifested in the world when the Holy Spirit was sent upon the apostles and enabled them to boldly and eloquently preach Christ's saving gospel. He promised that the Holy Spirit he sent would guide the church into all truth, that the church would never be overcome by hell, and that he would be with it until the end of time. The truth of Christ's resurrection and the good news of the salvation now open to all would be ratified by the blood of the apostles after they went forth to bring Christ to the world. The missionary journeys of the apostles and their martyrdoms will be the subject of next week's episode.